Testament scriptures again. Genesis, we're in a series on the book of beginnings, and I wasn't able to complete the message that we began a consideration of in Genesis chapter 6. You have two groups now in the mass of humanity after the fall of man. You have a godly line, the line they're called the Sethites. Adam and Eve were saved from their sins. They were, as we would call it, as the New Testament scriptures calls it, they were born again of God's Spirit. But the first two children born into the world, Cain and Abel, were completely different. Cain slew his brother Abel. He was a murderer. And Cain went off from the presence of God, and he represents the line of unbelievers, as Genesis 3:15 calls him the seed of the serpent. But the line of Abel, or the line of Seth, which would be the next child that was born to Adam and Eve, we're assuming anyway, and it was quite a while before, if that's the case, that Adam and Eve had another child. Obviously, there's skepticism or different ideas. Maybe the children are not named, or that Seth was the first godly one that was born after Abel was killed. But most likely, they were very, very discouraged by what took place. The only child now remaining was an ungodly one, a murderer, and they wondered if they were going to have another child, if that child would be in the same line as wicked Cain. So perhaps that's the explanation that they refrained from having children because of that fear. But the Lord certainly comforted them, and they knew of the promise that there would be a Messiah coming from the descendants of Adam. And so Seth was born, and then Enos, and then it says that men began public worship. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So you have the line of Seth, the godly line, those who are born of the Spirit of God, and the line of Cain, the ungodly, the seed of the serpent. That is up to chapter 6. We have 10 patriarchs named in chapter 10 of, or chapter 5 of Genesis. Most of them lived into their 900s, and one of them didn't die, Enoch. He was taken after 365 years. He had walked with God, and he was taken up. He didn't die as a picture of the rapture of believers when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and also to show believers that there is hope, that the fall into sin did not render the human race altogether hopeless, because God had a plan, a salvation plan, by a mediator to save a people. And Enoch represents that hope that death is not the end. Noah was the 10th in line, chapter 5, and he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so will this godly line continue, number 11 and 12 and 13 and so on? Let us see what chapter 6 gives us. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, we believe those to be the godly line, the Sethites, those who were born to believers, if you will, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, that they were attractive, is the idea, that they were beautiful, pretty. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So obviously what is said in verse 2 is something negative by the reaction of the Lord in verse 3. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, verse 2, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown, men of a name. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually or all the day. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations or among his peers. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark, a boat of gopher wood. I entitled the message that we considered beginning last week, Disastrous Changes in the Moral Climate. The idea is that there are disastrous changes revealed here in chapter 6 in the moral climate that provoke God's judgment. Must be something very serious here that God is threatening to wipe out all the human beings that are upon the earth. How many there are at this time, you can only conjecture. Some have said by the genealogies and the time that there had to have been at least 2 million people that existed on the earth at that time. We're approaching 7 billion, they say, by 2050 that exist today. So 2 million doesn't sound like a whole lot of people compared to 7 billion that exist very soon on the earth today. Perhaps it was more than that. We don't know. But very serious change from bad to worse, if you will, certainly from good to worse, good to bad, had occurred over the 1,500 years since the creation of Adam and Eve. The time is about 1536 years after Adam's creation, if you follow the genealogy in chapter 5. Shem, Ham, and Japheth are not born yet. We understood verse 3, or we understand verse 3 to mean not that the Lord said that the longevity of human beings had been reduced from the 900s to 120, but that there are now 120 years before God wipes out the earth. That is the idea of the 120 years. I know that, again, you have different ideas when you read this or when you hear the messages, but just looking at the genealogies of people shows that they were much beyond 120 for quite some time. So, and Moses would go on to say that our years are just 70 or 80. So, there's no confusion here. We believe that this is the Lord stating 120 years before he closes the door of the ark, that man has 120 years before God sends judgment. It's as if he's saying, yet there will be 120 years and the earth shall be overthrown. So now began countdown doom. This would be the responsibility of Noah and anyone else that would be living during that 120 years that knew the Lord and would be warning their neighbors, their families, and others to flee from the wrath to come. If you check the genealogies, the only ones that were really living during that 120 years were Noah, his father Lamech, who died 5 years before the flood, and Methuselah, who died the year of the flood. So conceivably, you at least had Lamech, Noah's father, and Noah's grandfather Methuselah helping him and his sons when they were old enough to, well, the sons obviously were old enough to help him begin to build the boat. So why the need for total destruction? What precipitated this measure? There was a change in the moral climate that necessitated it. And there are four groups mentioned in chapter 6. The sons of God, representing the professing church, the world, the sons of men, if you will, the daughters of men, representing the Canaanites, the Lord, and Noah, who represents the remnant of believers, not just being in the professing church, but actually possessing the Lord. And we looked at the world, which changed from worse, from bad to worse. The more things changed, the more they remained the same. Men began to multiply on the face of the earth, verse 1, and these were talking about men who were men along the line of Cain. And so the more men, the more lost people that are multiplied, the more sinners are being brought into the earth, the more sin that is being committed. And daughters were born unto them. Sons were born as well, but in particular it focuses on the daughters. I'm sure that the professing church had son or had daughters that married sons of the world too, but the focus here is particularly on the daughters of the Canaanites. Now this multiplication was a fulfillment of God's word to be fruitful and multiply, but in this context, it's basically saying that the Canaanites were exploding in population. Sinners were multiplying. And we know that too from verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days. These giants are not the same men of renown in verse 4, the end of verse 4. These giants were those already existing before the sons of God married the daughters of men and had children that were of renown, of repute for wickedness, we believe. Now, who were these giants? Were they 10 foot tall? Were they 8 foot tall people? The word is Nephilim, coming from a word which means fallen ones. So I don't believe they were referring to men who were giant in size, but they were notorious sinners. They were ferocious in wickedness. And the Lord gives us one example in chapter 5, Lamech, on the Canaanite side. Lamech was ferocious in his wickedness, and he was one that basically said, don't beware of God, beware of me. I'll take vengeance on anyone who would dare cross my path. There were men who invented sin, Romans chapter 1. He, of course, invented polygamy as well as murder. Their godless pride. He said, people will be avenged 70-fold if they offend me, versus the 7-fold if anyone would dare cross Cain's path. In our day, we would call them, as Luther calls them, tyrants and intimidators, terrorists in the earth, gangsters, mobsters, idolaters, blasphemers, profane, outright people who are sinning openly without any shame. The Lord told us certainly that in these days perilous times will come. Men who intimidate with evil and have a fascination with it. Evil men, 2 Timothy, and seducers that wax worse and worse. They love to make headlines and movies, and they have many copycats. In every generation, you have this kind of wickedness that gets worse and worse. Just a few hundred years after man is devastated from the earth, destroyed from the earth, you have the same take place before the Tower of Babel. And the Lord has to, instead of wiping them out, he spreads them out by confounding their languages. And then he has to wipe out Canaanites because their iniquity is overflowed in the days of Joshua. So the Lord cleans the earth from time to time. And we wonder, why do we have wars and rumors of wars? Yes, because man is murderous and hateful and sinful. But in God's providence, and often He wipes out parts of the earth because of the wickedness of man. And of course, in the last day, the Lord is going to destroy the earth with fire. So we find that the world is waxing worse and worse, which is ripening it for judgment, just as in today. When will the Lord Jesus come? When will judgment fall? When the iniquity of this world is full. Until then, as the cup of the iniquity is filling, God is still saving sinners. And it's still time to call men and women to repentance. The Lord will be saving right to the last day. But what surprises us is the change from good to bad in the professing church. We believe the sons of God are not referring to angels, though at times they're called sons, products, creatures of God. These sons of God are referring to believers simply because angels cannot, they have no gender, they cannot marry, they cannot father, they cannot beget children. And the fact that the Lord was comparing the two lines of the Cainites and the Sethites in the previous chapters and other reasons. But it tells us that the sons of God, that is, the children from professing believers, people in the professing church, those who are raised properly, those who are taught the fear of God, those who regularly went to the altar to worship God, the personal family altars, and also those that had frequented prayer meetings and worship services, public services, Genesis 4, those that were calling upon the name of the Lord. The professing church, we would call them those who were raised in Christian homes, raised in Christian churches. Then you have gone to Christian schools, if you will. That's the language of today. But these saw the daughters of men. They saw women who weren't brought up in the fear of God. Women who weren't brought up in public worship of the true God. Women who were brought up the way of the world, the way of Cain. Women who were brought up to prize the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It says that they saw that they were fair, that they were attractive. It doesn't say they saw that they were worldly. They saw that they were ungodly. Though they were beautiful, yet, as the Lord says, beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. No, it says that what really they focused on and what attracted them the most was the beauty of these women. Not saying that godly daughters were not beautiful, but that the multiplication of all these Canaanite women became attractive. And we can read between the lines why this was so. But it says, notice again the selfishness, the self-centeredness. They saw the daughters of men that they were attractive, and they took them wives of all which they chose. So it's the focus on themselves, their eye, their sight, their hearts, their wantonness. There was still some morality there. I don't think you can read polygamy into they took them wives of all which they chose. Simply that those from the professing church were now marrying, there was intermarriage with the world. As the Lord would say in the New Testament, what fellowship hath light with darkness? That you're only to marry in the Lord. You're only to marry those that fear God. What fellowship hath Christ with Belial? And then it gives us the fact that this was in addition to what wickedness was already there. There were giants in the earth in those days. There was enough wickedness without the professing church. The devil wasn't satisfied with just the Canaanites exploding and the domination of the worldly, of the wicked. The devil said, I'm gonna invent something worse. I'm gonna attack God even more. I'm going to attack the church. I'm going to dilute. I'm going to divide. I'm going to destroy the church. And so he sent his demons, no doubt, and he went into the homes and into the churches and into the hearts of those who were raised in believing families. And said, instead of focusing as their parents taught them, and as Abraham would say, don't take our wife of the Canaanites. The devil was saying, what's wrong with the Canaanites? What's wrong with the Cainites? What's wrong with the worldly? Look at their ingenuity. And that was evidence of God's goodness, not His blanket permission for them to marry. Many of these women came from well-to-do homes. You can just imagine the people that were ingenious and the people that invented many of these tools and musical instruments and ways to hasten the agriculture and to do things better. All around, ironworks and agriculture and construction. They were the people that were getting more possessions and more things. And so their daughters were better dressed, better looking, and because they probably had more paint. And I'm not saying there's an inward beauty and a beauty that doesn't need the paint. Though we all can use a little bit of paint as we get older. I don't want to get off on that line. But you can understand why that these women became more attractive than the simpler, more godly women raised in believing homes. Like Dinah, they got curious and they ventured off and sons that weren't saved, though they were raised in believing homes. And I can't say to you that every one of these sons of God were lost children. The devil is successful to get real saved people in trouble. I've known, not just on one hand or two, I've known in my lifetime quite a few saved people that married unsaved people. So the devil is not content just to lead unsaved children in believing homes to marry these daughters of men. In addition to the giants, these believing or children from believing homes who married daughters from unbelieving homes, the Bible tells us they had the product of their marriage. Their children became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now it's very difficult. What does that mean? What does it mean in addition to the giants? Were the giants, the Nephilim, the fallen ones, the wicked ones from that line? It was obvious. There was no surprise there. If a wicked person marries a wicked person, you get a wicked, clearly wicked child. But when a righteous one or a professing believer marries a person that isn't, then you can understand how there's a little bit of confusion there. So what were these mighty men, these famous people who were men of renown? If you compare them to the giants, that is. The giants were notorious for their wickedness, very clearly like Lamech, wicked people. That was obvious to everybody. To the wicked it was obvious. But apparently these were more subtle wickedness. This was more subtle wickedness. These were those that came from better homes or had grandparents and great-grandparents were from better homes. This was the devil's way of confusing the situation. Maybe the Lord is indicating here these were people that began teaching atheism or agnosticism or pluralism. That there isn't just one way. They didn't have a problem with religion, for after all, their grandparents or their parents were brought up in religion. But just don't be a person that says this is the only way. This is what society we're living in today. There's nothing wrong with being religious as long as you're pluralistic. They don't mind us saying Jesus is a way. But they might be saying Jesus is the way. If we can get along with those who say Mary's a way and Joseph Smith is a way, having your own worlds in the future is a way, and Jesus is also a way, they don't mind. But the pluralists will not tolerate someone who is not a pluralist. And of course, believers in Jesus Christ will not tolerate anything but Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. So the devil brought in the rich and the famous and the celebrities and the stars of the world who are more polished and not as crude as Lamech in a way of deceiving the world. What's wrong with that? They're moral, kind. They're not vicious like the giants, like the Nephilim, like Lamech. Their motivation changed. Instead of choosing because of the fear of God, they chose because of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. They saw, they chose, they took. Self became enthroned. Their convictions changed. Before they were separated unto God, they only married in the line of Seth. Now there were intermarriages and forbidden alliances, walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Now the generations were changing. There were those not only notable for wickedness, but now notable for worldliness and pluralism in religion. How did it all begin? And we all considered some of those ways today. How does it begin today? That a person who had a godly grandfather is no longer espousing Christ as Savior. How did it begin? They were tired of being in the minority. They were curious of sin's pleasure. Like Adam and Eve, they were cynical of God's goodness. They began infrequenting public worship, and so they let down their guards. They became less sensitive to the conviction of the Spirit and the wickedness of sin, ungodly counsel, the neglect of parents, like Job and like Abraham, to command their children and their household after them to keep the way of the Lord. Infrequent at the altar, they forsook the assembly of themselves together. The indoctrination of the world. Unequal yoke. Conflicting desires. The women changed them. Just like Balaam couldn't use curse upon the people of Israel. He used women from Moab to commit fornication and to lead the people of Israel astray. This provoked God's judgment, and it always does when the professing church changes from good to bad. When the people of God begin to become infiltrated in the world, we begin to let the world in our hearts and the world in the churches. And the world dictates what the church should do. Seeker-sensitive churches. It's a privilege to come to the house of God. We don't bring our agendas to the worship of God. We come to worship and we say, Lord, what wilt Thou have us to do? What wilt Thou have us to believe? People are welcome here, but they're not welcome to bring their ideas of how things ought to be done. They're welcome to come and hear the Word of God and worship God and seek Him according to the truth, to the law and to the testimony we appeal, to God's Word. Thirdly, there was a change, if you will, in the purpose of God, in the unchangeable God. It tells us that the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. He was basically saying man is carnal. He's as carnal in his soul as he is in his flesh. And he says, I give man 120 years. You talk about the goodness of God. The Lord didn't rush. This is not ruthless. This is not a rush into judgment. This is not impatience. God is long-suffering. Remember, it's been how many years already that He's put up with wickedness? 1,536 years. And then He's going to give them another 120. He didn't say 30 days and you're done. Now he's certainly sovereign to be able to say, like, to the Ninevites, you've got 40 days. But He's telling the whole world, you got 120 years. And then it tells us it repented the Lord. He had a change of mind. He had made man on the earth and it grieved in his heart. So people can't understand God repenting. Is this God changing? Again, how does the infinite, eternal, unchangeable, omnipotent, all-knowing God describe Himself and describe His passions and His actions to finite man? We call it anthropomorphism. He gives Himself the form of man to describe Himself, though, how again, He's coming down to our level. Someone said, it was not that God had a change of His will, but the will of a change. And I like that. You see, He was being consistent. He judges sin. Sooner or later, sin's going to be judged. And He decides how long before the judgment comes. You see, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. This is consistent with God's promises and His threats. He was saying, the time has come, the Spirit is grieved, and He's not going to continue to strive. And that's, a person's done if the Spirit of God will no longer convict, because there's conviction before conversion. The Lord Jesus said the Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. But if He doesn't, man is given over to his wickedness. And a person who's devoted to wickedness and is no longer sensitive to conviction of sin thinks that he's in control. Thinks that he has the upper hand. But after all, God has turned him over to wickedness. He's no longer in control. He is hopeless. He's a reprobate. And he's doomed forever if the Spirit of God doesn't work in his heart. That's why we should pray, Spirit, Spirit, go not away. Day and night thy hand is heavy upon me, David said. Then I acknowledge my sin unto thee. And if God's Spirit will not strive with you, you will not repent of your sin. You have no hope if you're outside of Christ. You need conviction. You need the Spirit of God has to come into your life. If God doesn't come into your life, you're lost. You're lifeless. You're godless. Read the story not too long ago. I think I related it here of a girl, a daughter, who snuck to a religious service. Her father was atheistic and would have nothing to do with the Bible and with church. And there were evangelistic meetings that this girl was invited to, and she was terrified of her father. He warned her, he threatened her if she ever stepped into a religious service that he would beat her. So she went and heard. She wasn't converted. She came home and she admitted to her father, there's something there that I have never seen before. And he beat her. And he said, don't ever go back there again. She went back again. And she felt conviction. And she went home and told her father, and he beat her again. And finally, she went again. And she said to God in the pew, don't convict me anymore. I don't want to have to come back here again. I don't want to come back again. And the Spirit departed from her. Left her alone. Came time to die. And her father saw her writhing in pain. She said, Father, you kept me from God. And now I have no hope. I don't desire to prepare for eternity, and you have been an instrument. The Spirit of God departed from her. God gave an ultimatum to the earth, 120 years. It took 100 years to build the ark. God was grieved at his heart. Brother and sister, the Bible warns about hardness of heart and coldness. Blessed are they that mourn over sin. Put a mark on those who sigh and that cry for the abominations in the earth. Believer, don't lose your burden for souls. Don't lose your sensitivity to sin. Are you like they, becoming desensitized to sin, emboldened to do it, tolerant of evil, fascinated with it, and enjoying it? Anyone here without Christ, I warn you today, the point can come where you feel no longer sensitive. The point can come if you continue to resist the Holy Spirit, and you continue to thwart the Word of God. Tell God you don't want to feel conviction of sin. You don't want to repent. You enjoy your sin. The day may come when it will be the time of point of no return. There was a change in the purpose of God that precipitated judgment. Change is coming upon this world. The purpose of God, His long-suffering, will be over with. He's long-suffering to usward, the Bible says, to His elect people, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. We don't know when the last one of God's ordained people will be brought in. Then His long-suffering will be gone, it will be ended. It will be sooner than later that God's judgment will come upon the earth, and it will be too late. But Noah, here is a change for the better. And may I say that even this was precipitous of judgment. Because the Lord says, for the elect that time will be shortened. But Noah, while the generations were changing and Noah was seeing brothers and sisters and cousins and uncles and aunts turning to the world. Can you imagine? Just put yourself in Noah's place. In Lamech's place, his father, in Methuselah, begging their relatives who were in the professing church to not go to the world, to not believe in pluralism, to not believe that there's more than one God, more than one way, that the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of God, to not tamper with evil and lust. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He needed to be saved. But Noah found grace to be that fish that swam upstream. He was righteous, being perfected in his generation among his peers. Noah, while most in the professing church were departing from the faith, Noah hung on by God's grace. He was growing in grace while the world was perishing in sin. He was being changed into God's image further and further while the image of God was being wiped away and tarnished in the world. The world is waxing worse and worse, 2 Timothy 3:13. Paul warned Timothy. But what did he say to Timothy? And what does he say to the church? But thou, continue in what you have learned and been assured of, that from a child you've learned the sacred writings, the holy scriptures that are able to make thee wise into salvation. Oh, that the Lord would let us find grace in His sight. That we won't be of those that the Lord Jesus warned, because lawlessness abounds, the love of the many will wax cold. And He's not referring to the world, but to the professing church. What did Jesus say will be the state when He comes back? Will the church be revived in all of its parts? When the Son of Man cometh, will He find faith on the earth? I am not preaching doom and gloom, but fact. That worldliness is abounding, it's waxing worse and worse, and it's taking the professing church with it. And the remnant is hanging on. We need, like Noah, be righteous and being perfected among our peers. We need to be that Psalm 1 Christian that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. We need to stay close to God. It says Noah walked with God. That was the key. He stayed close to God. And it says, we're told in 1 Peter, or is it 2 Peter chapter 2, that he was a preacher of righteousness. See, folks, it's not enough just to be a closet Christian and walking with God in private. We need to be public with our message. He was a preacher of righteousness as well as a creature of righteousness. He was saying judgment is coming. It's 120 years. There's 100 years. There's 50 years. And you see him begging in 1 year. It's almost built. Can you hear him? It's 6 months. Very rarely does God give the exact time. And he doesn't do that anymore. Jesus said, you will not know the times or the seasons. But Noah knew. Get in the ark. From what we can tell, that there was some space for more human beings on the ark. I don't read anywhere that God said just build 8 bunks. Those that are daring to live godly in Christ Jesus in an ungodly world, the world is not worthy. And the world seeks to persecute and kill and imprison. And this is a sure sign that judgment is on its way. What did Jesus say about the Thessalonians? The fact that they were being persecuted was a sign of God's vengeance. Have you ever read that? And Noah was no doubt persecuted in his day as he stood against the tithe of the professing church. It's in the whole context. The sons of God marrying the daughters of men, but Noah. The sons of God marrying the daughters of men. The daughters of God marrying the sons of men. But Noah. But Shem. But Ham. But Japheth. What does the Lord say to the Thessalonians? It's 2 Thessalonians. So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing is it a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired of all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And the same is taking place at this day. The godly are living in such a way as to warn the world that God is going to bring judgment upon those that persecute his people and upon the professing church that become infiltrated with the world and have unholy alliances. Just 1,500 years necessitated judgment. Another 500 years necessitated the spreading of the people across the earth. Another 500 years, the Exodus and the wiping out of the Egyptians. Another 500 years and the wiping out of the Canaanites. And here we are, another 3,000 years. When the Son of Man comes, shall he have faith in the earth? Men are departing from the faith like Demas. Those who prayed with God's people are in the world, have allowed their sons and daughters to marry the daughters and sons of men. Choose virtue and godliness in your companions. Walk with God and godly people. Use the means of cultivating and promoting godliness. Be convicted of and grieve over your sin. Preach God's grace and the responsibility of grace. Believe God's promises and respect His threats. Persevere in godliness with Christ's second coming in mind. Days are disastrous changes in the moral climate that provoke judgment. The professing church was infiltrated and went into the world and married the sons of men. The devil deceived his people, God's people. God had a change in His will. He willed a change. He was going to judge the earth. But Noah continued on in his righteousness. He was changing for the better. May God help us to grow in grace in this day when the world is waxing worse and worse, and the coming of Christ is drawing nearer and nearer. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts.